got here. We're not quite settled. We're still doing some renovations on the house. Hopefully later this week, maybe we might get things kind of settled and be able to move in. So we appreciate all the help you've shown in that regard on the house. So many of you helping out, whether it's my dad's emails, pleas for help, and people come running. So thank you so much for that. Let's just pause. We're going to pray here before we begin. Father in heaven, would you, by your Holy Spirit, teach us this morning, I pray. Would you teach us more about Jesus? It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've ever wondered, what if Dr. Seuss books had literally accurate titles? I don't know, did anyone stay awake at night thinking these things? Are there any Dr. Seuss fans in the house, first of all? There are a few of us. I am shocked there aren't more, because Dr. Seuss is one of my favorites at all. But if Dr. Seuss books had literal titles, Green Eggs and Ham would probably be better titled How the Fear of the Unknown Hinders the Development of Informed Opinions. Horton Hears a Who? Well, that would be the inherent ethical issues of isolationism. The Cat in the Hat, the virtues of autonomy, efficiency, and skepticism. How the Grinch Stole Christmas is the psychological implications of holiday-motivated materialism. The Sneetches simply becomes the racists. Yertle the Turtle, really it's why Hitler is dangerous. And of course, that great book that you all got at graduation, Oh, the Places You'll Go, is really just called the last minute graduation gift. That would be if Dr. Seuss's books had literally accurate titles. Why start there? Well, because we're going to begin a study this fall of the Gospel of John. And that's the title that we've come to know it by. And I think that's a great title. In fact, I think it's a literally accurate title, because the gospel really just means good news, the good news that John has for us. And the good news that John has for us, of course, is the story of Jesus. Now, I don't know if you've ever received good news. I remember the time that it was the week leading up to my birthday, and the Value Mart in Gorbea put out their flyer, and there on the front page of the Value Mart flyer was T-bone steaks for half price. Coincidence? I think not. No, and so that was good news. But good news kind of goes by different scales, right? So, but that was good news. But that pales in comparison to the good news I received on Friday morning when my real estate agent in Gorbea called me to tell me that all of the conditions, the inspections that had been the buyer on our house had requested had passed. They had waived the conditions our house had sold. That was good news. But that pales in comparison to the good news I received over 21 years ago when I asked my wife, my girlfriend at the time, if she would marry me, and she said yes. That was really good news. But even that pales in comparison to the good news of what Jesus did for us, that he came to seek and to save the lost, that he came to save his people from their sins. That, my friends, is the best news that there is. And that is the news that John has for us. And so we're going to study the Gospel of John together little bit by little bit this fall and see what the Lord would teach us about the good news that we can have in Jesus. Who is John? Well, some of you, when you think of John, you might think of that classic picture of the Last Supper. You know John. He's the one you can't quite tell whether it's a girl or a guy, sitting beside Jesus, kind of leaning up against that kind of girly man. So you need to, when you think about John, if that's your picture, you kind of need to put that out of your mind, because John, you have to understand, Jesus gave John and his brother the nickname the Sons of Thunder, right? That's the kind of person that he was. In fact, this is one of those stories that I never got to see on the flannel graph in Sunday school, but there's this story in the New Testament where Jesus comes and he and his followers want to go in, and they ask for some hospitality from a Samaritan village, and they say no. And John is the one who goes, oh, Jesus, pick me. Can I be the one to call down fire from heaven and smoke every single person in the village? That's John. But now we know him as the apostle of love, because he talks about love a whole lot. But we also should know him as the apostle of truth, because, well, at least when he was younger, he was this young hothead, and he was just
Truth, it was truth, truth, truth. But as he got older, as we read his writings, it's not that he left the truth, truth, truth part. He speaks a lot about truth, but he started to get this balance of love, truth and love. And is it any wonder? He'd spent time with Jesus, who Scripture tells us was full of grace and truth. He had that together. And as John matured, he started to get this. And then he wrote this book, this story of Jesus that we're going to study. Now, how did that come about? Max Licato imagines it this way. He's an old man, this one who sits on a stool and leans against the wall, eyes closed and face soft. Were it not for his hand stroking his beard, you'd think he was asleep. Some in the room assume he is. He does this often during worship. As the people sing, his eyes will close and his chin will fall until it rests on his chest. And there he will remain motionless, silent. Those who know him well know better. They know he's not resting, he's traveling. Atop the music, he journeys back, back, back until he is young again, strong again, there again. There on the seashore with James and the apostles. There on the trail with the disciples and the women. There in the temple with Caiaphas and the accusers. It's been 60 years, but John still sees them. The decades took John's strength, but they didn't take his memory. The years dulled his sight, but they didn't dull his vision. The seasons may have wrinkled his face, but they didn't soften his love. He had been with God. God had been with him. How could he forget? The wine that moments before had been water, John could still taste it. The mud placed on the eyes of the blind man in Jerusalem, John could still remember it. The aroma of Mary's perfume as it filled the room, John could still smell it. And the voice, oh, the voice, John could still hear it. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I will come back and take you to be with me. Those who believe in me will have life even if they die. John could still hear him. John could still see him. Scenes branded on his heart, words seared into his soul. John would never forget. How could he? He had been there. He opens his eyes and blinks. The singing has stopped. The teaching has begun. John looks at the listeners and listens to the teacher. If you could only have been there, he thinks. But most of the people here weren't even born then. And most who were with Jesus are dead. Peter is gone. So is James, Nathaniel, Martha, Bartholomew. They're all gone. Even Paul, the apostle who came late, is dead. Only John remains. He looks again at the church, small but earnest. They lean forward to hear the teacher. John listens to him. What a task. Speaking of one he never saw, explaining words he never heard. John is there if the teacher needs him. But what will happen when John is gone? What will the teacher do then, when John's voice is silent and his tongue is stilled? Who will tell them how Jesus silenced the waves? Will they hear how he fed the thousands? Will they remember how he prayed for unity? How will they know? If only they could have been there. Suddenly, in his heart, he knows what to do. Later, under the light of a sunlit shaft, the old fisherman unfolds the scroll and begins to write the story. So John writes the biography of Jesus, the gospel of John, the gospel according to John. And the thing I love about this gospel is that he doesn't write this with no apparent purpose in mind. John is very upfront with us of what the purpose of the book is. Right at the end of the book, John says this in John chapter 20, Jesus did many other miracles and signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, the key to understanding this book, the key to understanding the story that John's going to unfold for us is this, the identity of Jesus. That you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's why Jesus himself will say in John chapter 8, if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. So John writes this book so that we can know Jesus, but not know Jesus in an impersonal way, but so that we can know Jesus in a very personal way. So for example, some of you probably don't know this, but I know Wayne Gretzky. A lot of people don't know that. I don't brag about it a lot, I've been to his house. I used to hang out with his dad, Wally, every Friday night, and my brothers had lunch with him. And so it's kind of a humbling thing to think that I know arguably the greatest hockey player who ever lived. I mean, the guy holds 60 NHL records. He has 2,857 career points. I mean, the second place guy all time is like 1,000 behind him. That's how good he was. And I know him. I've never met him in my life. But, you know, I did go to his house once because my dad said, hey, you want to see where Wayne Gretzky lives? We drove into the driveway and backed away, and that was it, right? And I did. Wally used to come out to the Brantford Smoke games that I worked at, so I got to meet him a couple of times. And my brother did eat lunch in the same restaurant as Wayne that one time, just a couple of, you know, things over, right? But here's the thing. I think sometimes when we talk about knowing God, we talk about knowing God in the way that I talk about knowing Wayne Gretzky. I can rhyme off things about Wayne Gretzky, but I don't know him in a personal way. Now, when I say, I know Jennifer Windle, well, that's very different. And so as we begin the Gospel of John, the whole key to understanding it is the identity of Jesus, and we're learning about Jesus so that we can get to know him. And we do need to get to know about Jesus. I'm not saying that's not important. That's what comes first. I mean, think about it. When you first get to know someone, you start asking them about themselves and you start learning about them before you get to know them personally. And that's the same thing in Scripture as we get to know Jesus. So we're going to embark on this study together. And our goal is the same goal that the Apostle John had, that you would get to know Jesus, that you would get to know Jesus better, that you would recognize that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you may experience life in his name. John begins in John chapter 1, if you want to turn with me there. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. This is not the Apostle John who is writing. That's John the Baptist he's going to tell us about now. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. So the light is a person. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him, John the Baptist here. He cries out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is the Father's side, has made him known. Now this was John's testimony, John the Baptist, John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. They came to say, are you the Christ? I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. They asked him, who then are you? Are you Elijah? Because the Jews at the time believed that Elijah would come before the Messiah did, based on a literal reading of a verse in Malachi. He said, no, I'm not him either. Are you the prophet? They believed that the prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy by Moses would come. No. No, finally they said, who are you? Give us an answer that we might take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord. Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?
I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with the water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit coming down from heaven as a dove remain on him. You remember that at Jesus' baptism. The heavens parted, the dove came down upon him, and the voice spoke that said, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. John is remembering this, John the Baptist. John says, I would not have known him, verse 33, except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain, he is who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. There are five names that Jesus is revealed by in this passage, and we're just going to look briefly at them this morning as a way to start to get to know Jesus. Like any good author, John introduces the main character right at the beginning, and we actually have two Johns in this passage, John the Apostle, the author of this book, and John the Baptist, whose story he tells here at the beginning. Now, John the Apostle identifies Jesus as the Word. He identifies him as the Light. And then John the Baptist enters the story and he identifies Jesus as the Christ, the Lamb of God, and the Son of God. And each one of these builds a little bit more about the character and nature of who Jesus is and what he did. The Word, John begins right off the bat. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, that's a little cryptic, don't you think? I mean, he could have just started off by saying, let me introduce you to Jesus. He changed my life. But he doesn't. John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins with, in the beginning was the Word. Now, why choose the Word, this Greek word logos? Why choose a word like that? Well, this is a word that had incredible meaning to people in the first century. To the Jews, it was a word that they identified with God, with God's power. By the word of his mouth, he created everything. They identified it with his revelation. God spoke to the prophets, and the prophets would speak on behalf of God. Albert Barnes says, the Son of God may be called the Word appropriately because he is the medium by which God sends his will and issues his commands. You remember in Hebrews 1, that great introduction to Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets and at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken by his Son. And so Jesus is rightly called the Word of God. But this word logos didn't just have a meaning to the Jews. Keep in mind that we believe John, later in his life, was living in Ephesus at the time, probably when he wrote this book, probably in the 90s, right near the end of his life. And Ephesus was a city that was filled with Greeks and Romans. And many of the Jews who were there were Hellenistic Greeks who had adopted, or Hellenistic Jews who had adopted the Greek lifestyle. And in Greek, that had a totally different meaning for them. D.A. Carson says, the Logos was the force that brings order to creation, the rational principle behind which everything exists. It's kind of this nebulous, impersonal force that kind of kept everything going. Maybe not unlike the force in Star Wars, if you think about it. May the force be with you. The force is this impersonal force, at least in the first three trilogies. I don't know if you saw this in 2001. You might remember this this thing that happened where people on their census forms across the world identified their religion as Jedi Knights. Do you remember that? Over 400,000 people in the UK wrote down for their religion that they were Jedi Knights. 21,000 in Canada. 53,000 in New Zealand, which, by the way, is 1.5% of the population. That is significant, say they were Jedi Knights. Now, I think most of them were joking, but here's the thing I think. Maybe in behind that, maybe unconsciously or subconsciously was this. People like impersonal
forces. It's kind of nice to keep things a bit at a distance, isn't it? To keep things a little guarded. Oftentimes, if you talk to people and you say, do you believe in God? They'll say, yeah, well, I believe in God. But as you question them further about it, you find that it's kind of this nebulous idea of a force, this impersonal God, certainly not this personal God. But that's not what John is talking about here. John is talking about the Word. And then John goes on to talk about the Word in verse 14. The Word became flesh. He made his dwelling among us. We beheld his glory. And John tells us a number of things about the Word in this passage. He tells us that the Word was with God. That's the eternality of Jesus, that Jesus always existed. That he was God, the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is part of the Godhead. It tells us that he is the creator. All things were made through him. It tells us that he is the glory of God in verse 14, that he is full of grace and truth. And so John reveals, using this word logos, this term, the Word, which is an important term, which is an appropriate term. And then he talks about the light. Jesus is the light, and he identifies the light as the source of life. You think about this. Let's go back to science class. Let's go back to grade 7 science. When I taught grade 7 science, interactions with an ecosystem, we all drew food webs. And if you remember those, right? Some of you hate me already because I just brought up a painful memory for you back in science class. But track with me here. At the beginning of every food web, the first thing that started it all off was the sun, wasn't it? The sun, which gave light to the producers, right? And they took the sun's energy, and with the process of photosynthesis, they created it into sugars and food energy. And then, of course, the consumers came along and ate the producers. And then there was like the omnivores. And you remember all that, right? But it all goes back to what? It all goes back to the sun. The sun is the source of life on Earth in a physical sense. And in a spiritual sense, the Son of God, Jesus, is the source of light for us, the source of life for us. Tells us that the light overcomes the darkness. Have you ever stopped to think about this? It doesn't take a lot of light to make darkness flee. I remember being a young lad, and I would go over to Dan Tulloch's house when they lived on Shore Road, and we had this game that we would play sometimes called Dark Tag. Have you ever played that? It's where you get all the lights off. So down in their basement room, and thankfully they had some styrofoam inserts for the windows, right? And you would put it up and you would do your best. But here's the thing. Dark tag doesn't work unless it's absolute pitch black dark, like you can't see your hand in front of your face. But even if there's a crack of light coming from under a door or a crack of light in the window, we would roll up towels and put them along to try and... If there is a crack of light, it ruins it because it makes the darkness flee. And the same is true in our lives, that if there's just a crack of light, it can make the darkness flee. And the source of that light is Jesus. And of course, Jesus' light, his glory, just shines all over everything. And Jesus' light overcomes the darkness, John tells us. Not only that, it shines on everyone. And then he tells the story of John the Baptist and people coming to him and saying, are you the Christ? And John says, no, I'm not the Christ. But then he constantly says, did you pick this up? No, he's the one I was talking about. Remember you asked me if I was the Christ? No, it's not me, it's him. He's the one, the Christ. What is that? That's the Messiah. Literally means the anointed one. The one that God chose. The one that God promised from way back, even in the book of Genesis. You remember the story in the garden where God cursed the serpent and said, the seed of the woman will crush your head even though you strike at his heel. The first prophecy of Jesus coming. Jesus, the long-awaited one, the Christ, promised through the Old Testament. And John, the Baptist, realizes who he is at the baptism. When Jesus comes to be baptized in the river, and the dove comes down upon him, and you remember that story, and then he realizes who he is, and he says, I shouldn't be baptizing. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, no, let's do this, because this will fulfill all righteousness. And so it was then that John the Baptist recognized that Jesus was the Christ. You see, we live in a world where we look back to this in history and see these stories, but for a person in the first century, particularly a Jewish person who had lived their life with the expectation that the Christ would come. Think about expectation. Christmas Eve for children. Remember that? Maybe Christmas Eve for adults. Right? Expectation. The night before your wedding. Expectation. Right? Now, the Jewish people lived with expectations. That type of expectation that sometime God was going to send this promised one. And Jesus comes on the scene and God reveals to John the Baptist that Jesus is the one. And John the Baptist then starts telling everyone, Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. He is the Christ. And he points him out and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God. Keep in mind that this is happening in the area of Galilee. Keep in mind that was a very devout Jewish group of people who lived there. And as soon as John said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that is pregnant with meaning to a person who is a Jew in the first century. You think about the sacrifices that have happened year after year after year after year. Think of the thousands of animals whose blood was shed to atone for the sin of the people. Josephus tells us that in one Passover in Jerusalem, over 250,000 animals were slain. And John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Oh, we need to understand through the Old Testament, all pointing forward to this sacrifice that God was going to present. And sometimes it's directly stated, like John saying, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And sometimes it's just the illusion that we see. Did you know that the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on the donkey was the very day the people presented their lambs for sacrifice in the temple to show that they were spotless lambs? And it's like God on that day presents his lamb as the spotless Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. Did you realize that? Did you realize that Mark tells us that Jesus died on the cross, that he was crucified at the third hour, 9 a.m., that he died at the ninth hour at 3 p.m. Did you realize that is the very hour the high priest would have been offering the sacrifice in the temple? William Lane Craig, apologist, says this, on John's chronology, Jesus died on the cross at the very time that the chief priests in the temple began sacrificing the Passover lambs to God. They did not realize that by instigating Jesus' crucifixion at the hands of the Romans, they were, in effect, offering a sacrifice to God that would once and for all do away with the animal sacrifices they were offering at the same time. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 says, Christ, our paschal lamb, our sacrificial lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And finally, he finishes with the Son of God. This is a phrase that's going to be built on through the rest of John's gospel, particularly in John chapter 3. But what does it mean when Jesus is the Son of God? Well, perhaps helpful is to think towards the end of his life. During his trial before the Jewish leaders, the high priest demanded of Jesus, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Matthew 26, Jesus said, yes, it is as you say. The Jewish leaders responded by accusing Jesus of blasphemy. Later, before Pontius Pilate, the Jews insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. Matthew 19:7. The Jews didn't miss it. Why would claiming to be the Son of God be considered blasphemy worthy of death? Because claiming to be the Son of God was equal to claiming to be God. And so in this passage, John the Apostle bookends, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, with a reminder that he is the Son of God, God himself. A couple of takeaways this morning. Number one, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? More than knowing about Jesus, do you know Jesus in a personal way?
Tuesday, I was back on Manitoulin for a funeral. My good friend Doug. Doug was a man who knew Jesus. Frankly, he couldn't shut up about him. Anybody who got around him got to hear Doug talking about Jesus. And if you started talking to Doug, Doug's phrase often was, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus." 3 weeks before he died, I went in to see him in the hospital, and I walked in, and Doug was sitting up in bed, and I said hi to him, and he said, "Oh, hi, Brian." I said, "How are you doing, Doug?" And he had this big smile on his face. He said, "I'm getting ready to meet Jesus." I said, "Doug, man, I'm a little jealous of you. Do you know Jesus?" Maybe I might ask it another way. How well do you know Jesus? The Apostle Paul spent his life going around the New Testament world at the time, telling people about the Jesus he knew and the Jesus who knew him. And what did he say? He said this, "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus." That's how we get to know Jesus. We turn to God in repentance and put our faith in him. That's where it begins, knowing Jesus. The second question, though, is, does Jesus know you? Now, on one hand, Jesus is God. God is omnipotent. He knows everything. So, yes, of course, Jesus knows you. We're told that even the hairs of our head are numbered, which for some of us I know is a bigger number than others, but God knows it all. And so you would think Jesus would know that. But Jesus said a couple of things in Scripture. In John 10, he said this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." But in Matthew 7, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Away from me, he will say, 'I never knew you.'" So my question this morning is, does Jesus know you as one of his sheep? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this Gospel of John that we're going to begin studying together. Thank you for the story of Jesus and the gospel message that is in it, that we can know him, that he can know us if we would put our faith in him through repentance and trust. Father, I pray that all of us will be guided and built up by your Spirit, drawn to you through Jesus, that we would know Jesus better. It's in his name we pray.